John chapter 10. Let's get to it. John chapter 10. And we're going to be in verse number 1 together. We're going to be in John chapter 10. And we're going to get together in verse number 1. And we'll read 18 verses here together. John chapter 10 introduces two of our I am statements. We're going to deal with just the one today, but you'll see I am the good shepherd, and you'll see I am the door. We're going to deal today with the door, and next week, if God will allow, we're going to deal with the good shepherd. And so that's what you'll see here laid out in front of us today. Let's look at verse number one of chapter 10. The Bible says this: "Verily, verily, I say unto you," I like that. I like that kind of excitement. For those of you who weren't in the house with us, we're going to read it ahead of each other. I like it. All right. Let's do it again. Ready? Here, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Verse 6. "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine." Probably some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture, isn't it? "I know my sheep, and I am known of mine." I just think that's beautiful. That's the relationship we can have with him. Verse 15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." There's some who say Jesus never said he was going to rise again. Then they didn't read John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. They just didn't read it. Jesus here says, "I'm going to die, and I'm going to take it up again. I'm going to take my body back up." And so Jesus, pretty clear, he had the ability to die and the ability to come back from the dead of his own power. So I think that's pretty cut and dry and has nothing to do with the message today, but boy, it sure fits, all right? John chapter 10 makes an exclusive declaration. In fact, I want us to understand this, that Jesus is making an exclusive statement. The Savior is exclusive. That's the whole message of this text, is the exclusiveness. And by the way, of all of the I am statements, all seven of the I am statements point to the fact that our Savior is exclusive. They're not just a way for us to describe the Savior. They are the ways in which he is above and different than all others. He is completely unique and peculiar. He is exclusive. He is exclusively the way, the truth, and the life. When he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he is saying, "I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life." And so we are to understand that these I am statements are not merely some nice poetic thing to say about our Savior, but rather they are the full description of him. They are the right way of understanding him, and they are the only way to understand him. And if you imagine those things to be true of anyone else, then you don't know him. In other words, if you believe there is another way, you don't really know Jesus. If you believe there's another truth, you don't really know Jesus. They are exclusive. Either he is the way, the truth, or the life, or you don't know this Jesus. You know some other Jesus. You've concocted another Jesus. You've made up another Jesus. He's got a pretty name, and it sounds really good in church, but unless he is the good shepherd, unless he is the door, unless he is exactly what he says, and the only one who is that thing, well, then you don't really know him because he is exclusive. This is the exclusive nature of our Savior. Jesus is not just saying, I am a shepherd. He's saying, I'm the shepherd. And beyond that, he says, not only am I the shepherd, but I'm also the door. You're going to find in our text here, you're going to find that the shepherd and the door are not exclusive things. They are not contradictory things. The idea of the shepherd and the door is actually the same person is both. To say he is the shepherd, he is the door, is to say he's the same thing. In other words, he is highlighting one person who is both things. As a door, he has a unique understanding for us. And then as a shepherd, he has a unique understanding. But the same guy did both jobs, and you'll see that here in just a minute. He says, I am the door. Not just any door, I am the door. And before we go any further, I want us to nail this down. I've heard over the years under preaching of many different preachers, and I've even said it myself, I believe. I imagine I could look back far enough and find that I had taught this way or said these things before. In fact, it wasn't until just last October I realized that I had been in error on a particular thing that I had said before. I have always heard people say, man, Jesus was this incredible teacher because he told stories. Jesus was this amazing teacher because he was always telling parables. And man, Jesus was amazing because he was the best teacher because he was a parable teacher. He taught in parables and therefore he was the best. And everyone should tell parables because Jesus teaches parables. It's amazing. The only problem is that when you find Jesus teaching parables in Scripture, you usually find a really frustrated group of people. The Bible tells us why Jesus taught in parables, and the reason he taught in parables is because he did not want everybody to get the point. In other words, Jesus didn't teach parables so that everybody got the picture. He didn't teach parables to help make the message more understandable to the masses. In fact, he was doing the opposite. He would tell parables so he could hide the truth from the masses. He was teaching parables so that only the people who were willing to trust him and then experience the truth of the parable could actually know what was being said. Those who wanted to logically break it down and tinker with it and really get a hold of it before they believed, they would always be frustrated. It would never work. It would only be those who came to him and said, okay, Lord, I believe you're the door. Please show me what that means. Then they would understand what it meant to have a door. Jesus was intentionally teaching this way to frustrate the masses, to cause them disbelief. It doesn't sound very nice because we like to think of Jesus that anybody could just come to him and he wouldn't turn any away. When in fact, we find many times that Jesus was in the business of turning people away. Anyone that didn't want to come to him for who he said he was would be in the end turned away. Whether it was just a couple weeks ago where we saw that Jesus, as the bread of life, the manna, I guess it was last week. Remember, he turned thousands of people away, 15,000 people in one swoop turned around and walked away from Jesus. That was Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is exclusive. And he is not just exclusive in himself. He is exclusive of those who will follow him. Only the people who will put faith in him will be able to follow him. So we find this here, and by the way, just so you know what I mean, look with me in verse number, let's look in verse number 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not in the sheep, noteth in by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way is a thief and a robber. What is he doing? Parable. That's all he's doing. It's a parable. Now look with me in verse number 6. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which were spake but unto them. Then said Jesus unto them. Okay, so now Jesus, he gets it. I told a parable. Not everybody in the group got it. Okay, great. Then he's going to go ahead and clarify what he had said. That's nice of Jesus to clarify. He does this. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, or truly, truly. In other words, here, let me break it down for you. I am the door. That's so, so good of Jesus, right? I'm going to clarify my parable that was really hard to understand and really kind of couched with lots of phrases with another parable. He says, I am the shepherd. Everybody goes, hey, we don't understand what that means. You need to try again. He says, oh, okay, verily, verily, I am the door. Another parable on top of the parable that he just gave us for the purpose of hiding his truth. This is what Jesus is doing, is he is hiding the gospel away, and he is doing so that the people would put their faith in him, not in being able to break down logically every argument he makes, not being able to understand him on a logical basis, because you and I both know that that is not possible to understand God this way. No, to approach God is to do so by faith, to believe and trust in him, and then watch him work it out in our lives. The Bible tells us that the carnal cannot understand the spiritual, and the spiritual can only the only spiritual things can be understood by the spiritual. What was he saying? He was saying those who put their faith in Christ are the ones who can understand Christ. It does not work the other way around. It is not those who can understand Christ that put their faith in him. It's those that will put their faith in him that get to understand him. And so he is giving us this parable, trying to help us understand that if you'll believe, trust, rest in the fact that he is the door, you will experience what that door then means. So he is helping us here by unpacking it as a parable. So to get a clear picture, I want you to understand kind of the day and age in which Jesus gives the parable, right? So how would the crowd have understood what Jesus said? Some have said, well, maybe this was happening while Jesus was teaching, and there were a bunch of sheep out on the field, and there you could look out over them and you could see the sheep out there grazing on the field. I don't know, maybe so. Or maybe there was a bunch of sacrifice sheep. They were all set aside, they were separated, they were sanctified for the purpose of sacrifice. And so Jesus sees them and he tells this parable. Don't know, doesn't say. Okay, maybe there were shepherds walking by and the sheep were following them in a line and they were watching all of these sheep walk through the country road. Maybe that's what was happening. Don't know, Bible doesn't say. Frankly, doesn't really matter. Jesus told them a story that would undoubtedly been familiar. The parts and pieces would have been familiar to them, whether or not they could place those parts and pieces. Now, because you and I, because just a few years ago they tore down the sheepfold that was over on 21st and Fairlawn, now that that's gone, no, I'm just kidding. There has never been one of those. By the way, I told the group before us, the older crowd, I told them, you guys wouldn't know that there hadn't been one. Only the older crowd would have known there's never been a sheepfold on that corner. Anyway, that sheepfold has been torn down, right? Now it's gone. We don't have experience with sheep gates. We don't have experience with flocks of sheep like they did. The way the sheep would work back then is that a shepherd would lead his sheep in. If you were going to stay the night in town, you would lead your sheep into a fold, and that fold would be a place for them to stay the night. And you would lead your sheep in, and they would go into the fold, and you could go on into town and do whatever trading and bidding you needed to do. You could get a place to stay the night, and you would leave your sheep under the guard of what was called a porter. The porter took care of the gate. He watched over the gate. He made sure no one went in, no one went out. He made sure no thieves got a hold of it. And since wolves weren't a big problem that close to civilization or that close to town, then they weren't really trying to protect them from wild animals. It was mostly against thieves. And so the porter there was really kind of a security force. He would watch over the sheep as the shepherd went in to do their work, right? And then the way that you would get those sheep out, you would put in dozens of flocks, different flocks from all different kinds of shepherds. And these shepherds would just shuffle all of their sheep into this fold. And so there's this sheep, they kind of get mingled up and mixed up. And so when it was time to go the next morning, the shepherd would come down through the streets. He would get to the gate of the porter. And the porter would open up his gate. And all of these mixed up sheep, how do we get all of these sheep pulled out of there? Yeah, they would do some little dyes and things like that on their wool and things like that. But there really wasn't a branding system. They didn't do little marks, because undoubtedly some of those sheep could be used for sacrifices. You didn't want blemishes on them and stuff. And so the best way for them to identify them was by calling them out. They would just call out to their sheep. In fact, that's what they would do. They would call out by name. They would call out their sheep. In some instances, they would actually give the name of the shepherd to the sheep. How beautiful is that we actually took the name of our shepherd on? that we now take his name. So they call out, he would call out a name, and those sheep would just begin to walk. The sheep would just follow that name. He would walk and he would call out to them. And as he would lead, those sheep come running out of the pen. You didn't have to wonder whose sheep that was. A shepherd's not going to come back and say, hey, that one over there, that's my sheep. The porter would look at him and say, okay, call him. Call him by name. See what happens. Well, why? Because that sheep loved his shepherd. They had a closeness. They had a oneness. You see, out there, the sheep was open to all kinds of danger. And that sheep, his whole life depended on the shepherd. The shepherd would take him into safety. He would take him into security. He would give him water and food that the sheep could not have come up with on his own. And so that very life of that sheep was dependent on the shepherd. And therefore, the shepherd literally and practically loved his sheep. He didn't have to have an emotional bond to them to love them. He displayed love and care and in protection and watching over them and giving his own life for the sheep. And so he showed them practical love. And in a real practical way, the sheep showed love back to the shepherd. How did they show love back to the shepherd? They followed the shepherd. And so they would follow after the shepherd. The sheep would leave the porter's gate. You didn't have to worry about a bunch of checking in and checking out. The sheep did that naturally. They would just follow the shepherd right out of the gate. Now, in the country, there would be these little stacked stone folds, we would call them again. It's just a circle of stacked stone. It's a wall, and it would be yay high, just tall enough that a wild animal couldn't reach over and take one of the sheep over the wall. It would be tall enough to keep, you know, somebody at bay that wanted to do some harm. It was just a short stack rock wall. The shepherd would come in and would lead his sheep into the fold for the night, and then as an act of security and safety, he would lay down in the doorway. There wasn't a gate. There wouldn't be a gate. There wouldn't be a marker. There wouldn't be anything to move into the way of the doorway. Literally, the shepherd himself became the door. His body sprawled in front of that doorway was the door. So when he says, I am the door, he is using a literal shepherd term to describe himself spread into the doorway of the fold that God has given him. So, the next logical question I think should come is, how do I get in that fold? If the fold is where all the action of this parable is, the fold is where Jesus is focusing his attention. He says, I'm the shepherd, and I'm going to protect you, and there are thieves and robbers, and there's dangers, and I'm going to watch over you, and I am the door. He undoubtedly is pointing to the fold. The question would have to be, how do I get in the fold? And the Bible tells us, by the way, how to get in the fold. We even addressed it in John chapter 6 just a bit ago as we were opening our service. And that is, Jesus said, those that the Father gives to me, those that have put their faith and trust in me, the Father gives to me, and I will not lose one of them. Speaking of the sheep, I'm not going to lose one of them. If they'll put their faith and trust in me, whoever believeth in me, I will have them, and I will not lose one of them. They will all get there because they believe in me. They trust in me. They put their faith in me. And my answer today is, how do we get in the fold? It's by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Calling on him for salvation puts you in the fold. You get into the fold through the door, Jesus. You see, Jesus is the door into the fold. If you wish to get into the fold that Jesus is guarding, you go through one route, and that is Jesus. He is exclusive. It is not Jesus and Muhammad. It's not Jesus and Gandhi. It's not Jesus and Confucius. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the only way in. He is the only one that will allow it. And so as you get into the fold of God, it is through the doorway of Jesus Christ allowing us in to eternal life. He says, if you want to be a part of the fold of my Father, of the fold of the kingdom that is coming, you will do so through me. And so Jesus is the door. This was not readily understood. Not everybody understood this. The Bible tells us many were frustrated at this. But those who have experienced it can step back and say, yeah, I can see that I have experienced the joy of God's goodnesses and protection, and I've seen him at work, and I've been a part of his fold, and he has done all of this for me and in me and through me, and all of this happens because I went through the doorway of Jesus, not through Jesus and religion. I went through Jesus. So, in context, we recognize that Jesus has given us a fold to be a part of. Well, why would you want to be a part of the fold? Well, the application is that the sheep face dangers outside the fold. Jesus even points to them in our text today. He points out what those are. He says, the stealing, the killing, and destroying is outside the fold. The reason you want inside the fold is because of all the stealing, killing, and destroying going on outside the fold. And by the way, he is speaking to sheep. Do you know what the sheep are? In Jesus' teaching here, the sheep are the Old Testament Jews that have been abused by the religious caste system in the day of the first century. The religious caste system made up of scribes and Pharisees, where they were pushing down the people of God, trying to keep them from ever coming to the Lord and really kind of hold their place as religious, and you know, the religious strong arm of the day. They have positioned themselves above the people. And the warning is that outside of Christ's fold, you don't have a place. You're only going to get destroyed. You're only going to get killed. You're only going to have it stolen from you. And by the way, stealing is more than just the loss of money here. He's not talking about just the loss of money, but how many of you know that religious charlatans are pretty good at shaking people down for money? You know that, don't you? It doesn't take you 38 seconds on TBN. And your promise of getting these books, I love it that they offer these books with all of the promises, right? They give you these books, and if you'll buy their book for like $40, you can buy their book and they'll reveal the secret of this thing that they've unlocked in Scripture. Has anybody ever thought maybe I don't need to pay the $40 and I could just read my Bible? How ridiculous. They're selling $40 books to tell me how to do, to unlock something that the Bible doesn't even plainly say? If the Bible doesn't plainly say it, they aren't unlocking anything there except your wallet. That's the only thing they're unlocking. The reality is that we've got God's word. I've got all the revelation from God I need. I don't need to send them $40, but you know as well as I do, there is a shakedown going in among those who call themselves Christians today. It's not just money. It's not just money. And frankly, they steal from us, not even just the religious. It goes under any kind of religious heading. This goes on among those who claim to be Christians. It goes on among the Hindu. It goes on among the Muslim. It goes on among the Mormon. It goes on among, and just go down the line, you're going to find that there are people who are all using all of this religious covering as a way to steal from you, not just your money. They'll steal your joy. They'll steal your life. They'll steal the very time that you have in your life. How heartbreaking it's been over the years to lead somebody to Jesus Christ and look in their face and they say, I've wasted so much time. Hundreds of dollars I've wasted on this religious experience or this religious thing. And all the while it was Jesus this whole time. I can't even believe it. It's heartbreaking to me how much time has been lost, how many lives completely squandered and wasted chasing after something that provides nothing of eternal value. And I tell you today, it is heartbreaking, but it is going to continue because this is the nature of the thief. He steals innocence, he steals dignity, he steals joy, and these are stolen on a regular basis, and Jesus says he will never steal this from the sheep. They come to kill. And by the way, not just even physical murder. He's talking about even the spiritual murder. How many relationships have been destroyed? How many husbands have lost wives and wives lost husbands because of sin? And you and I both know that sin is waiting, ready to destroy or kill every good thing you've got in your life. Husbands who no longer have a relationship with their wife, or fathers with their children, or wives with, or moms with their children, and all of it lost because of sin. And I tell you today that sin is still in the business of killing the things God gives life. It comes to destroy. False teaching destroys. It destroys. Some years ago, friends of ours, I had known him from school and had known her from high school. I'd known him from college, and they were friends of ours. And some years ago, they got in a church, and they were on staff at this church, and they ended up in some weird Bible teaching. It was the weirdest thing I'd ever heard of. But it ended up in some weird Bible teaching. And I remember the heartbreak in her father's heart when he was explaining what had happened. And some time after he had been there and he gotten caught up in this religious movement, yes, even in a Baptist church, this little religious movement thing, it was extra biblical, it wasn't in line with Jesus, but they got swept up in it. And she calls her dad and says, Dad, you know what, according to this and this and this, you know what, I can't have a relationship with you anymore. And he says, sweetheart, I'm the one who led you to Jesus. I'm the one who, I was right there. I knelt at your bed and I prayed with you and I watched you walk with the Lord and you were following Jesus. This isn't the Jesus of the Bible you're following. She said, look, honestly, I can't have contact with you anymore. And if you could tell mom not to call me anymore, that'd be great. All of that destroyed because of something that acted as if it was right, acted as if it was true, but twisted and distorted and it brought destruction. I tell you, false teaching brings destruction. We could list the names of churches that at one time stood for something. They had real value. They had real, they had real truth and stand for nothing. If they stand at all today, what is that? That's false teaching brings destruction. Can I tell you, the safest place for South Molewood Baptist Church is to keep Jesus first and Him only first. Not the pastor first, not the deacons first, not the Sunday school teacher first. No, keep Jesus first for crying out loud. It's got to stay that way, or the church will be as destroyed as any other system that does not keep Jesus first. Jesus says it comes, that this is what happens outside of the fold, killing, stealing, and destruction. By the way, can I remind you that the Pharisees of their day, that was a dangerous issue. In fact, if you look, the destruction waiting outside the wall was killing, stealing, and destroying. There was also destruction waiting at the wall. There was trouble waiting at the wall. The dangers awaiting at the wall were the thieves. In the Bible, Jesus literally refers to the scribes and the Pharisees as thieves. Maybe that's part of the reason why he used parables. He used parables because he was just flat out calling people names. I love that. He's calling the Pharisees thieves and robbers. He says they're stealing from you. Well, no, by the way, they're not stealing from the people. They were stealing the people from God. They were stealing the people from a right relationship with the Father who loved them and sent his Son, the Messiah, to retrieve them. You see, that's what these false teachers were doing. They were not stealing from the people. They were stealing the people from God. They were stealing their allegiance and their love. They had been faking it. They acted as if they were righteous. They acted as if they were holy. They acted as if they had answers and solutions. They acted as if they were walking with God. And all the while, they were putting on a show up in front of people, but then were using the law to push people away from God. They were using the law to act as if they were doing right when all the while they weren't doing anything the law said and instead were pushing all the pressure down on the people who were at the bottom of the system. And all of this messed up stuff was pushing people away from God. Can I tell you that's the problem with false religions today? The problem with false religions today is not that they steal people's money. It's that they are pushing people further and further and further away from God. They could have him. They could have him, and they don't because of this push away from with false religion. And I'm just going to say, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 20 tells us that the false teachers, they weren't even good enough to get right with God. And I tell you today, we look back over the years of American false teachers, they're not righteous enough to get themselves right with God. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's just not going to happen. If you're not even more righteous than the Pharisees, in other words, what he's saying is the Pharisees aren't even good enough to get in. So either you have two options. You can get in by trying to be good enough. You'll have to outdo the Pharisees. Or you come to Jesus Christ. You come to the door. So there's dangers waiting outside the wall. There's dangers awaiting on the wall. And there's dangers with a counterfeit door. When you get the wrong door in your life. Well, what does that mean? The Bible uses this picture, hireling. And we're going to go into greater detail about the hireling next week when we talk about the good shepherd. But the counterfeit door is that which we put security in that won't hold up when hardship comes. That's what the hireling is. The hireling hears the sound of wolves and he takes off. He's gone. I'm getting paid to do this job. I don't even like these sheep. That one smells funny. I'm out of here. They're going to take off, right? And that's the whole attitude of the hireling. By the way, we do the same thing in our culture. There are some who get more hope in a book written about the Bible than they do the Word of God itself. That there are people who put their hope in a teacher of the Bible more than they have in the Word of God itself. We get our hope in little stupid things, just to be honest with you. We get all of our hope bound up in the dumbest stuff. If it's not Jesus, it will not hold you up. that plan, that system, that way of doing things, it crumbles apart and it takes off. This is my whole problem with the self-help movement. The self-help movement raging strong in America today, it is all built around the idea that if you principle your life well enough, when hardship comes, you'll last. Can I tell you, there is no principle that outlasts what Jesus does. God has called you to be Jesus first. I love principled living. I think we should be disciplined in our living, but we've got to be Jesus first. Disciplines will not save you when cancer comes knocking. It might help you, and you might need them more then than ever, but if your hope is not in Jesus Christ, my friend, you have put your hope in a hireling, and it will bail on you when time comes. No, let's find the Savior. Let's keep him as the door. Let's keep him as the shepherd and put our trust in him only. Can I tell you, if you've placed your hope in anything other than Jesus today, or maybe you even think you do, I want to ask you right now, just pray a simple prayer with me. Right now, you could just say, Lord, if I've put my faith in anything other than you show it to me today, I'll repent of it. If I'm trusting any teacher, if I'm trusting any book, if I'm trusting any curriculum, if I'm trusting anything other than I trust you, Lord, if you'll show it to me today, I'll repent before I leave here. That'd be the healthiest and greatest thing you could do for yourself, because we've got to keep Jesus first. We've got to. He is the door, and to the exclusion of all others. So, you say, preacher, help me understand then what all of this is about, the teaching of the door. It's this. The teaching of the door was not a grand doctrinal exhortation. It wasn't about a doctrine. It was about a person, Jesus. More importantly, it was Jesus talking to people. You see, Jesus was telling about the door because he loved the people that were hearing the message. He loved those people. In his eyes, he looked at these Jews who were wandering and helpless and aimless and hopeless, and he looked at them, and he sees these sheep that were meant to be a part of his fold, and he calls out to them, and he's crying. I mean, you can almost hear it in his words. I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. I'm going to give my life, and more importantly, I'm going to pick it up again. And so why don't you come to me? I'm the door. Please come to me. If you'll come to me, I'll make you a part of my fold. And if God gives you to me, I won't lose any of you. Just come to me. Come to the door. Can you hear him? Can you hear the Savior calling to the people? Why do you point to a door if you don't want people to go through? Jesus is saying, I'm the door. Come. Come here. Those false teachers, they're stealing from you. They're robbing from you. They don't really love you. Come to me. I love you. I've given myself for you, and I will give myself for you, and I will rise again for you. And I want you to know that you can come to me. You see, first and foremost, this passage is not a doctrine. It is a plea. It is a plea from Jesus that the sheep would come to him, and that if they would come to him, they would find life, and they would find protection, and they would find a fold in which they belonged. They would know Jesus, and Jesus would know them, and they could know his Father because they knew Jesus. And Jesus is begging the sheep to come through the door. You see, this is a plea. It's a plea of love. It's a plea of compassion. It's Jesus calling out to the one who doesn't have a fold, to the one who doesn't have a place, to the one who needs a Savior. And I go ahead and tell you today, I'm so excited that he was the door in the first century. But can I tell you, I'm even more pumped that he is the door in 2020. Because I need you to know today that if you are one of those sheep who have never come to Jesus Christ, you can turn to him this morning. I want you to know, look with me, verse 16. He's talking about somebody, and he's alive today. Look at verse 16. The Bible says this, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I love that. Isn't that amazing? He is saying, listen, Jesus is speaking to the sheep in the first century who should be looking for the Messiah, and therefore they would see Jesus and they would say, aha, the Messiah. But he's not talking to them anymore. But he does tell them, listen, there is coming another group of sheep that I have that I don't have yet, but they will be mine. And I'm grateful that these sheep are coming too. Now, they don't look as good and fun and clean as the other sheep. I mean, these sheep, they're all different colors, and they have all got different looking faces, and some are bigger and some are shorter, some are taller. But these sheep are also my sheep, and I love these sheep, and they're going to be a part of our fold. And he was talking about you and me. He was talking about the Gentile that would be given to him. And the Gentiles, of course, you and I are the Gentiles. At least I think so. Yep, we're all the Gentiles. And here we are today in 2020. We are a part of the fold of Jesus Christ. And as a part of his fold, it is not because we were good enough or smart enough. In fact, we were the ones further away. We were the verse 16 sheep. We were the ones that he didn't even have yet. But they would hear his voice. And today I tell you that Christ is still calling out as a door to all that would come in. He calls out to him, come to me. I will bring you in. And you can know my Father. You can know me, I will know you, and you will be the sheep of my fold. And I'm telling you here today, if you don't know Christ, he is still calling out in 2020. He is calling out through verse number 16 for you and for me. The same love he had for those sheep looking for a Messiah is the same love he has as a Savior looking for his sheep today. And you could come to him. And when I think at this door, I think about that door of our Savior. I can't help but think about one other door. All the way back in Genesis chapter 7, the Bible tells us of a door. In Genesis chapter 7, God comes to Noah, and he tells Noah, I want you to build an ark. And I want this ark to be big enough to hold two of every kind of animal. I want it to be big enough to hold you and your family, all eight. I want you to be able to build this ark, and I'm going to bring life in it, and I'm going to allow the life of this earth to escape into the ark. I want you to build the ark. They build. He begins to build. The Bible says he obeyed God, and he built this ark to the saving of his family. And that ark went up higher and higher and higher and higher. Can I remind you that the world did not get more righteous? It did not get cleaner. It did not get more pure. It got worse, and it got worse, and it got worse. The Bible says he built that ark for 100 years. For 100 years, this ark began to climb to the sky as a warning of the danger of God's wrath. 100 years, they mocked it and jeered it and made fun of it as the sign of God's wrath climbed to the sky. Can I tell you that shadow up there on that hillside as he built had one other figure in it? Because see, in God's design, there was this massive door. And where the ark was a sign of God's wrath getting ready to be poured out, there was a door. There was a reminder that there was hope. As long as the door was open, there was hope. Go into the door. Everybody inside the boat gets to avoid the wrath. Get in the boat. The Bible even tells us in 2 Peter. The Bible tells us, I'll quote it for you. He says, and spared not, in 2 Peter 2:5, and spared not the old world, but save Noah and the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Why? Because Noah was not just preaching, it was not just building an ark. He was also preaching righteousness. He was reminding the people, if you turn, you can get in with us. You can go through the door. But the only hope are for the people who have gone through the door. Go through the door. Get in the door. Come on. There's coming a day of God's wrath. You will not avoid it. Get in the door. And as he built, the sky grew higher and higher into the sky. The boat grew larger and larger, but so did the doorway. And all the while, the people could have turned at any given moment. And the Bible tells us all the way into Genesis chapter 7, he brings us to this one moment where the door was no longer of any value. And the Bible says in verse 16, and they, that is Noah, went in, the animals, male and female, of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The door closed for good. Can I tell you today, it is a reminder to you and I that as we live this life, that door sits open. But there's coming a day of wrath, and that door will close. We are not promised to be able to turn back to God at any given point. Oh, I'll take care of it later. I'll worry about it later. My friend, there's coming a day where the door will shut. Right now, turn in hope to the door. Jesus is still letting people in. If you die today and you don't have Christ as your Lord and Savior, your opportunity is shut. If Christ appears in the sky as he has promised to do, if he appears this afternoon and you have not turned to the door, my friend, the door will be shut. There will be no getting into heaven and talking it out with St. Peter. There's not going to be any dealing and wheeling with the big guy. You're going to have to deal with it today. My friend, turn to the door and live. Say, how dare you say that? This isn't a doctrinal thesis. This is the pleading of your Savior. Won't you come to the door? Maybe you already have. Can I tell you, do not put your faith and trust in any other door. He's the only one we need. He is the only door.